Well, this time we look for the picture of God in the two books called 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Though in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they have the very interesting name, pronounced in Greek, ta paralepomena, which means the things left over. And you can see how it might get that name, though these books do repeat many things from the previous books, but a lot of other little details added in, which make it of special interest to us. They begin with Adam, as the Gospel of Luke does, and they go clear on down, even beyond the Babylonian captivity, because the return is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 36:22. My Good News Bible even has a little heading here, Cyrus commands the Jews to return. In the first year that Cyrus of Persia was emperor, the Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true. We're reminded again that the prophets had prophesied, many of them, all through this period. And we really need to read them all in. And later we'll be doing Jeremiah, and he makes the prediction that after 70 years, God will bring his people back. So, in the first year that Cyrus was emperor, the Lord made what he had said through the prophet Jeremiah come true. He prompted Cyrus to issue the following command and send it out in writing to be read aloud everywhere in his empire. This is the command of Cyrus, emperor of Persia. The Lord, the God of heaven, has made me ruler over the whole world and has given me the responsibility of building a temple for him in Jerusalem in Judah. Now, all of you who are God's people, go there, and may the Lord your God be with you. I wonder if those who are God's people recognized themselves as being such. Who did he mean by that? And you remember, in spite of that generous offer, only a relatively small number went home, but now we're getting into Ezra and Nehemiah and some later books. So this covers a very long span of time, from Adam clear down to the return after the 70 years of discipline in Babylon. In the Good News Bible, I have the original printing. I didn't look to see if the later ones have done this. There's a very nice summary by way of introduction. First and Second Chronicles are largely a retelling of events recorded in the books of Samuel and Kings, but from a different point of view. Two main purposes govern the account of the history of the Israelite monarchy in the books of Chronicles. One, to show that in spite of the disasters that had fallen upon the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, God was still keeping his promises to the nation and was working out his plan for his people through those who were living in Judah. As a basis for this assurance, the writer looked to the great achievements of David and Solomon, to the reforms of Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, and to the people who remained faithful to God, those several other kings I mentioned, aren't they, who weren't that faithful. And then, the second part and purpose, to describe the origin of the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem, and especially the organization of the priests and Levites, by which the worship was carried out. David is presented as the real founder of the temple and its ritual, even though it is Solomon who builds the temple. Now, does that square with what you read pretty well? It's a rather good summary. A number of Bibles have these summaries at the beginning, and they're well worth reading. Now, the author of these records, covering such a span of time, you notice in 1 Chronicles 29, it mentions in the 29th verse, the history of King David from beginning to end is recorded in the records of the three prophets, Samuel, Nathan, and Gad. Do you have the book of Gad in your collection?
No, but that was one of my questions.
Do you have the book of Nathan in your collection? The records tell how he ruled, how powerful he was, and all the things that happened to him, to Israel, and to the surrounding kingdoms. Now, how about 2 Chronicles 9:29? The rest of the history of Solomon from beginning to end is recorded in the history of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah of Shiloh, and in the visions of Iddo the prophet, which also deal with the reign of King Jeroboam of Jerusalem. Then look at 32:32 and there are others. Everything else that King Hezekiah did, and his devotion to the Lord are recorded in the vision of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, and in the history of the kings of Judah and Israel. And just to mention one more, in 33, 18, and 19, everything else that Manasseh did, the prayer he made to his God, and the messages of the prophets who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, all those messages, the God of Israel, are all recorded in the history of the kings of Israel. The king's prayer and God's answer to it, and an account of the sins he committed before he repented, the evil he did, the pagan places of worship, and the symbols of the goddess Asherah that he made and the idols that he worshipped, are all recorded in the history of the prophets. Where are all these documents? It would appear that someone must have sat down and put all of this together, and yet we describe the scriptures as inspired of God, and that holy men of God did not write these things of their own impulse. You remember, it's described in Peter, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But for a comparison in the New Testament, what about the first paragraph of the Gospel of Luke? Right at the very beginning, Luke says, "Many people have done their best to write a report of the things that have taken place among us," referring especially to the life of Christ. "They wrote what we have been told by those who saw these things from the beginning and who proclaimed the message. And so, Your Excellency, because I have carefully studied all these matters from their beginning, I thought it would be good to write an orderly account for you. I do this so that you may know the full truth about everything which you have been taught." Isn't that rather comparable? And under inspiration, Luke sits down and he has many records available to him. What about the rest of the records that he didn't use? It'd be nice to have some of those. Any idea where they might be? Would it take inspiration to go through many and various records and pick out the ones that are reliable and true? Who do you suppose did this for 1st and 2nd Chronicles? I'm sure you're aware of the tradition that since the style is very much that of Ezra and Nehemiah, that Ezra the scribe is the one who put this together. There are many, those of conservative bent, who prefer that explanation, that Ezra was the one. Of course, there are several parts in the Bible for which we cannot find the author. How about the end of Jeremiah? Well, we should maybe wait to come to that. But as you come near the end of the book of Jeremiah, you come to chapter 51 of the 52 chapters, and Jeremiah 51, verse 64, says, "The words of Jeremiah end here." Well, then who wrote chapter 52? We don't know who wrote chapter 52. And we don't know who wrote the end of Deuteronomy, remember, where it says that nobody knows where Moses was buried to this day. And yet there are those who can say with confidence that a certain specific number of people wrote the books in the Bible. We don't need to be quite that precise, perhaps. Well, now, what's the purpose and value of so much repetition? One thinks, of course, of the four Gospels. Would you want to give up one of the four? Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? Now, the three of the four that are the most alike are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the synoptics, often. The same story is viewed from the same viewpoint. But one's quite different. One is very theological. That's John. Would you agree with some that 1st and 2nd Chronicles seem to view the same history as Samuel and Kings, but there's more theological explanation, isn't there? More from heaven's viewpoint and so on. Would you want to give up the Chronicles and keep Samuel and Kings, or vice versa? Or did you find any details in here to really add something, especially to our quest to find the picture of God? Like especially those genealogies, pages of genealogies. People call them the begats, using the older translation. Anybody find the begats of any interest? Often they're skipped over, you know.
I could see for the first time, of course, when I was younger, and I would just skip over these because it seems so boring. But this time, to pick up names that I'd read, if you're really reading the whole Bible, then these begats make more sense because you start finding more familiar names than just Adam. But you have to realize that people read the Bible in different ways. And for those that really want to trace things and know how many generations there were, that may not interest everyone. But for those that do want, it's a wonderful record.
And historians use all this material to recreate the setting within which God is revealing himself, which, of course, is our greatest concern. There are little observations even on the way, like 2 verse 7. You note the reference to Achan? 2:7. Achan, son of Carmi, one of Zerah's descendants, brought disaster on the people of Israel by keeping loot that had been devoted to God, and so on. This is Good News Translation.
I have a question on that, because yes. I'd actually written that down. I have a footnote that says his name means disaster, and I was curious why his parents, when he was born, looked in the little crib and said his name means disaster. I mean, why? It's interesting that you say, oh, well, that makes sense, because look at the disaster, but that was when he was grown. So that one sort of intrigued me.
Was his mother inspired? A little later, the story is told of a baby who was born painfully, and his mother gave him a name
that reflected
that.
I saw that, but I think quite a few mothers might want to call their children that, so that one made more sense.
Yeah, my eye just lit on it. Here it is. There was a man named Jabez who was the most respected member of his family. His mother had given him the name Jabez because his birth had been very painful. But that wouldn't require a prophet to do that. And then it says, but Jabez prayed to the God of Israel, bless me, God, and give me much land. Be with me and keep me from anything evil that might cause me pain. And God gave him what he prayed for, that might cause me pain. Did he maybe misunderstand his name as if it was prophetic that he was going to have pain, rather than referring back to his birth from his mother? They made a lot of names those days. Did they always fit? Have you ever gone through to see... was every mother a prophet at the time of circumcision when the boys were named? Did they all have the spirit of prophecy? And does it always work? Did you ever notice the story of a person who had a certain name and his life did not match his name? Of course, those aren't given prominence. It's the ones that seem to work out. Oh, we might notice, since you mentioned, let's notice as we go on. In chapter 3... you notice David's sons, nicely organized there, reminds us of all the ladies that he chose to live with. The following in order of age are David's sons who were born while he was in Hebron, and there they are. And it says, verse 4, all six were born in Hebron during the 7.5 years that David ruled there. In Jerusalem he ruled as king for 33 years, and many sons were born to him there. Now, the 7 and the 33 add up to 40, and is mentioned later as 40. These details are helpful. His wife Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel, bore him 4 sons. You know, we hear primarily of the one that died, and then we hear of Solomon, but there were others. And then, verse 6, he had 9 other sons. And then, verse 9, it says, in addition to all these sons, David had sons by his concubines. He also had a daughter, Tamar.
Does that mean he only had one?
The only
daughter?
One? It doesn't say, except that she's part of the interesting
right.
story, you know. It makes you wonder. You didn't find it boring then, going through these first several chapters. What about the distribution of the 12 tribes? You notice as you trace the generations back to the 12 sons of Jacob, and then you see how. They were scattered over the countryside. And as you read through, you come to prominent names that were featured in some of the stories.
They put in fun little things like Handcraft Valley, where all the people were skilled workers.
Yes. but it all seems rather inconsequential, relatively.
No, I thought it was really fun to connect the different names this time. That I understand in the Chronicles, because it filled in some blanks that were in Kings and Samuel. What I didn't understand is why you would find exact sections totally repeated word for word.
We're going to find that in some later books, too.
Right. And I realize this is not the only place in Scripture. I was just curious as to why. Why complete lifting of certain sections? maybe going from Isaiah something to the New Testament, that's one thing, but why so close here to just have 10 verses?
And sometimes repeated exactly and sometimes repeated with interesting differences.
Mm-hmm.
Well, like the Ten Commandments, for example, we've already touched on that.
But perhaps if you have differences, you could say, well, from a different viewpoint or whatever, but I guess why the word for word verbatim?
Do you think that he needed an editor? Well, let's watch for more as we go along. That only underscores the question that I was thinking again for the umpteenth time driving over to do our recording today. How really valuable is the material in 1st and 2nd Chronicles when our goal is to fulfill what Jesus said, to know God is life eternal, to know him is everything, to know him is the basis of our trust, without which he cannot heal us and save us in his kingdom. Does this contribute a great deal to our knowledge of God and to the attitude we have toward him? Or could we really get along without it? But then that raises the question, could we get along without the whole history from Abraham to Christ? Why not start with the New Testament? I mean, this is centuries and centuries of historical details. Of course, if what Christ accomplished was so important that he could say it is finished when he died, why 2,000 years since then with all the history? Does this help develop our perspective? Yes.
Well, it did for me in that, first of all, it was very interesting to read the accounts of the way they lived, and it helps to explain maybe why certain statements in the Bible were made, like God tempted David to number Israel, and then in Chronicles it says Satan tempted David to number Israel. But more important to me, I never saw this side of God before, how patient he was in dealing with people who were bent on leaving him, and how he acted when he was losing. And this is a long account of defeat after defeat after defeat. Did he lose his cool? Did he become angry? Did he come down and say, you know, I just wiped out the Assyrians. I'm not doing this anymore. This is the last time. You guys get into trouble, you're on your own. He kept coming back repeatedly. And as you mentioned in Hebrews, in many and various ways, he's talked to our fathers. He thought up many ingenious messages, as we're going to find out when we get to Amos and Hosea and a few of the others, to talk to these people and to try to get them to see. And when you compare that to the other side's method of working, when he started to lose, for instance, in heaven, and he was thrown out when he lost up there, he came down to earth as a roaring lion. In Revelation, it says, woe unto the earth. He's coming down to destroy anyone he can. In order to pick which side you're going to be on, you need to see how they work under many circumstances, but most importantly, how they deal with defeat and how they deal with those who don't cooperate with them. And maybe that's why there's so much time spent on this, because we had to get the full picture of how desperate situations got, how hard God worked to remedy things, and how many different things he tried. He just didn't give them a couple of chances and say, okay, this is five times, that's it. So I think, in my opinion, that's why a lot of detail and time is spent here.
How do you feel about that?
I agree.
Yeah. But let's look at some of the examples. Let's look, say, at 1 Chronicles 10:3, and we had touched on this before when we read the account in Samuel, on the matter of the death of Saul. 10:3, you remember, the fighting was heavy around Saul, and he was hit by enemy arrows and badly wounded. And he said to the young man carrying his weapons, draw your sword and kill me, to keep these godless Philistines from gloating over me. But the young man was too terrified to do it. So Saul took his own sword and threw himself on it. The young man saw that Saul was dead, so he too threw himself on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons all died together. That agrees with the earlier account. But then it adds in verse 13, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He disobeyed the Lord's commands. He tried to find guidance by consulting the spirits of the dead instead of consulting the Lord, something that Isaiah has something to say about a little later on. So the Lord killed him and gave control of the kingdom to David, son of Jesse. And that's the difference here, isn't it? It's clearly a suicide, but in Chronicles, which speaks more of God's involvement in these things, it says that God slew him. And we have several other cases like this coming up, where obviously God did not do this directly, and yet it's attributed to him. Later, we have the story of God tempting David in Abrizah. We should compare it with that, shouldn't we? Yes.
Even when he did do it directly, when you can understand more of what was going on, as a child, children are afraid of the story of Uzzah. In fact, probably most adults are afraid of the story of Uzzah. And the way it was always presented was just he seemed to steady it, and that was it. But when you get into Chronicles and find out, and then you go, oh, yeah, I remember God did tell the Levites they were only to carry it on poles. They were to prepare for transporting it and everything. It was not done correctly at all. It was done so sloppy and haphazardly. And obviously he gave the instructions because it was terribly important, and they just ignored him. He was trying to let them know how important it was. Then it made sense. Then David wasn't angry, but you don't hear that story.
So several details in Chronicles help with the earlier stories.
Certainly does.
Don't they? Now, there's something added here regarding, we'll come back to the idea of it being attributed to God in connection with the tempting of David to number Israel. Look at 17:13 about God's attitude toward Saul, whom he's described as killing here. In 17:13, God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. Go back to verse 3. That night, God said to Nathan, go and tell my servant David the following. You come down to tell David, I will be his father, and he will be my son. By the way, that was used of the Messiah in the New Testament, right? I will not withdraw my support from him as I did from Saul, whom I removed so that you could be king. I will not withdraw my support from him. What do you have in your version, in your translations?
I will not withdraw my support from him.
In the New Revised Standard Version, it translates, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you. Steadfast love. That seems to suggest that he once loved Saul, but no longer did. Does God come to the place where he doesn't love people anymore? A little later on, Hosea, and remember, he'll be prophesying during this period, covered by the Chronicles. He says of Israel, I can love you no more. In Hosea 11, verse 7, my people are bent on turning away from me. The yoke is all they are fit for. I can love them no more. So, do some of God's children come to the place where God can no longer love them? When John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, was that because the world was lovable? I mean, how do we put all of these together? How does God feel toward his children who are bent on leaving him and he has to let them go? And he's even described as killing them here with respect to Saul. But how to resolve that? And a lot of things go through one's mind after reading the 66. It used to bother me as a boy that John would describe himself as John the Beloved. It didn't seem to me that it was quite modestly appropriate for him to so describe himself, as if Christ loved him more than he loved the rest of the 12. Now, surely he didn't love Judas, although he did kneel and wash his dirty feet. Why was John called the one whom Jesus loved, when we know he loves everybody? Is it that perhaps John was always available? Who was always closest to Jesus, right beside him? Who was at the cross? He was the only one of the 12 that went to the cross. And so God was, or Christ, was able to express more love, show more love toward John, because John was there to be loved. In that sense, now when Israel left God, they were bent on leaving him, and they turned away and they abandoned God, how could God show any love for them, much as he would love them? And Hosea 11 is so eloquent on that, that God still loved them, and he cried over them, how can I give you up, how can I let you go? But if you're not there, how can he? How can he show his love? So What would it mean that God withdrew his love or his steadfast love and support from Saul? Was it not because Saul had placed himself where God could not show it? There's nothing he could do for him? Would you see any light in that? At least it helps to put all these things together as we go along. And then in the end, once you go back over it all, though I find so helpful the next time through to remember these pieces and then see them again in their setting. But now let's turn to who tempted David to number Israel. As another illustration of something being attributed to God that could seem troublesome to us. In 2 Samuel 24:1, it mentions that God tempted David to number Israel. You remember in the story, 24:1, on other occasion, the Lord was angry with Israel, and he made David bring trouble on them, is the way the Good News Bible translates it. But in 1 Chronicles 21:1, the Good News translates it, Satan wanted to bring trouble on the people of Israel, so he made David decide to take a census. Yes.
Why was it wrong for David to take a census?
Did you notice that Joab was rather upset that David would do it? Mm-hmm. David gave orders to Joab and the other officers, go through Israel from one end of the country to the other and count the people. I want to know how many there are. Joab, who was not always a saint, you recall, answered, May the Lord make the people of Israel 100 times more numerous than they are now. Your Majesty, they are all your servants. Why do you want to do this and make the whole nation guilty? But the king made Joab obey the order, and so on. Now notice what the report consisted of in verse 5. He reported to King David the total number of men capable of military duty. Verse 6, because Joab disapproved of the king's command, he did not take any census of the tribes of Levi and Benjamin. God was displeased with what had been done, so he punished Israel. And then David says, I've committed a terrible sin in doing this. Please forgive me, I have acted foolishly. What would be wrong in that? Joab saw something wrong in this.
But why was all of Israel punished? Why not David?
Do you see anything wrong in conducting the census in the first place?
Well, maybe it was that David was thinking that actually this was his doing because he had been given victory on all sides. It said he was victorious against the Philistines and a number of other nations surrounding Israel that had been giving Israel trouble. And so possibly the idea was, hey, I've got 1.5 million soldiers. Let's see what I'm going to do next. Instead of thinking about what God wanted Israel to do in the first place, which was show his character to the other nations, it looks like David was more interested in military escapades.
That makes sense, but why was Israel punished?
Well, he raises that question himself, doesn't he, in 21:17.
Right, correct, and I thought it was valid.
Oh, God, I'm the one who did wrong. I'm the one who ordered the census. What have these poor people done? Lord, my God, punish me and my family and spare your people. Had they entered with him into the same attitude that needed correction? Do you see any hint of it? Is there any hint as to his purpose in numbering Israel? Was it for military purposes? Was it to give him the feeling that he could take on more of the nations around? And it was leading to some pride and self-confidence that was not appropriate?
And he might even go out and start doing some things which God had not wanted nor commissioned him to do, just because he now was in a position of power and didn't need to be inquiring of God anymore.
Does Samuel give us any hint as to why it was wrong? 2 Samuel 24:1-25, any hint of it? The story is told in a very similar way. You notice it says in Samuel, but after David had taken the census, his conscience began to hurt. And he said to the Lord, I have committed a terrible sin in doing this. Please forgive me, I have acted foolishly. But he doesn't name it specifically, does he? But again, the report was of military people. They reported to the king the total number of men capable of military service, 800,000 in Israel and 500,000 in Judah.
It's interesting that David did not want the people to punish him, but the Lord, because he said he is merciful.
He thought he'd be safer there, as far as that's concerned. Well, now, in order to allow this story to influence us in the right direction about God, God was displeased with what had been done. So he punished Israel. Which is the most difficult problem in here? What about Samuel's account that God was angry and moved David to number Israel? Does it help to have it said that Satan wanted to bring trouble and he moved David to take the census? Would you prefer that?
And couldn't it fall under where God finally, you know, you want to do something, want to do something, want to do something, and he says, fine, go ahead, do it.
But in this case, God would be punishing him for something God told him to do. If we take the Samuel account, it says there directly, God told him to number Israel, and then turns around and punishes him for doing so. And then in that case, the question comes up, well, which one of God's commands is he going to turn around and punish you for? I mean, this makes him sound very arbitrary.
Isn't that like in the past where God told them to go into battle and then they lost?
Let's work on that maybe as the greatest difficulty to begin with. Would God tempt someone to commit a crime so grievous that it required this severe discipline afterwards? Would he do that? We don't have difficulty with it saying that Satan tempted him to do it. But what about in Samuel? That God would do it. How many cases of this sort of thing have we seen as we go along? How about with Job? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. So they weren't blaming God for this. Saul's suicide. That seems a clear case in both accounts, it's a suicide, but in Chronicles it says, thus God slew Saul. God killed him. Did he kill him? Or did he leave him to the consequences? How about all the references to God sending evil spirits? How about the story of Micaiah, which we had earlier and is repeated here? Later on in Ezekiel, we have the extraordinary picture of the wheels within the wheels, and it's all so immensely complex, but at its heart, there seems to be a representation of the presence of God, as if to show he is in total control of the immense complexity of human and universal affairs, that God is in charge. A number of prophets are going to talk about this fact, that God is in charge. So when things happen, good or bad, God has not lost control. And there was always the temptation in those days, if something evil happened, to attribute it to some other force in the universe. And the heathen had many, many gods, gods for good things and gods for bad things. And one of the difficulties was establishing monotheism. I know we've discussed this before. One God. But if you suggest there is another great power who seems to be able to frustrate God's purposes, be a great danger that divinity might be attributed to him. So Satan isn't mentioned often, is he, this adversary? But by the time we get to Chronicles, he is named. I think we should just go on accumulating illustrations of this as we go through, because there are prophets prophesying during this period. Especially a little later here, some of the most eloquent prophets in the Old Testament are prophesying during this period, and they talk about this. And then we'll remember when we come to some of those statements that nothing could happen if God did not permit it. Is God described as responsible for that which he has allowed to happen? Do you feel comfortable with that? Since it would seem so important, don't you think it ought to be a clear statement here that, lest you misunderstand this story, the meaning is as follows. Why don't we have that over and over again with these Old Testament stories?
It would be nice. It would make it so that we could just read right through and not have to do much wrestling with the facts or thinking. Just be right there for us.
Would it almost be a part of manipulation for God to give us the evidence of an event recorded here, and then say, now I want to be sure you don't misunderstand this. The correct interpretation is as follows. See, he doesn't do that.
No.
He leaves it with you.
He just gives you the evidence, just like in a court of law.
Now, he does say in Peter that no prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. These things were not written by people's own impulse, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It does suggest that the Holy Spirit is available to help us understand. But now, after reading one of these stories, do you dial for the Holy Spirit? And he says, the correct understanding is as follows.
Yeah.
You don't hear a voice. How does the Holy Spirit help? Does he maybe help us remember similar stories? Does he help us remember the whole thing? Because the greatest safety in interpreting any one part of the Bible is to remember the whole 66, the whole thing. He's called the Spirit of Truth. What does he do?
Well, I didn't realize how much was really in the Old Testament. I've read it before. I've read it a number of times. Let's say I've endured it
mm-hmm.
a number of times.
Mm-hmm.
But when after you've been through a couple of times, and then you start going back, you find out there's just little kernels of gold everywhere, and everything in the New Testament is really in the Old,
mm-hmm.
maybe camouflaged a little bit.
That, of course, has encouraged people to go back and pick out those choice little gems. It's like finding diamonds, mm-hmm. and the rest of the ore is not worth anything. Here a diamond, there a jewel. And
pretty bad ore in places.
You know, yes. So here a little and there a little. What about all the rest of it?
Well, the rest of it is like you had said, we get a good chance of seeing how God acts when he's losing.
So you have to have the whole setting to understand the gem.
And it makes the gem actually shine brighter, too.
Yes. That story of Micaiah that's retold, of God sending the evil spirits, is it explained?
Not anywhere that I've seen is it said. This is just an allegorical statement that was said to the king, I believe it was Ahab at the time, just to allow him to understand what was going on.
Is it more like a parable, as the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Was that a parable, or can you literally see from heaven to hell and pass drinks back and forth? And is the meaning of that story stated?
No. Yes, it was.
Yes, it was.
Christ said that even if someone comes back from the dead, you won't believe it.
Yes.
And I think that choosing the name Lazarus in the parable had something to say about when he raised Lazarus shortly thereafter.
Yeah. So the purpose of that parable is pretty well delineated. How about with Micaiah? Is it delineated clearly? Or is there enough evidence in the setting, as we considered last time, that Ahab paid no respect to truth or evidence of any kind? He had announced in the beginning that he intended to go up and fight. And he was going to go no matter what message came. Either way. But wouldn't it be neat if we had a commentary running right along explaining all of these things? How do we avoid wasting these stories?
Well, maybe the commentary is, in reality, the rest of the stories and the rest of the Bible. Maybe that's why there isn't a commentary. It makes you read it all and not leave any of it out. Because you need the rest of it to explain earlier parts.
So then when we say read on, it could get worse before it gets better, we need to add, and don't forget a single thing we've read so far as we read on, and look for later comments. I mean, a little later on, Jesus comments on some of these things. For example, with the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, he says, but I say, turn the other cheek. Of course, he leaves that as an apparent contradiction, so we need to read on with him until we come to a place where perhaps he would offer an explanation himself, and that's given with respect to divorce. You remember, well, we're clear down in the Gospels, but it's illustrating a problem earlier in the Bible where Moses permits divorce. The disciples, the ones who are going to be his builders of the Christian church, don't understand. And they say, why did Moses permit divorce? And he then says, because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts, describing it then as an emergency measure. That's one of the keys in Scripture where Jesus actually explains, I hate divorce. I told you that in Malachi. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, Jesus said. Well, then what about Moses allowing divorce? Because of the stiffness of your necks and the hardness of your hearts. How many times, then, did God grant Israel permission? And not only that, but spell out how they were to do it. and how they were to do the sub-ideal thing without hurting themselves too much. That's really gracious. I don't want you to do it, but when you do, I don't want you to hurt yourself too much. So let me specify how to have your own way without doing yourselves too much damage. So sometimes we have to read a long way on before we find the Bible itself maybe offering an explanation. Yes.
We're also asking for the commentary to be written so that we can understand it in 1993. There's a lot of these things that I'm sure they understood absolutely perfectly back then.
Well, for example, in Ruth, how Ruth made herself available to Boaz, which seems rather strange to us, but not to them. Mm-hmm. In fact, that was a very chaste and proper way to do it, and so on. Well, let's read on. Differences in the stories between Chronicles and Kings and Samuel, for example. In 1 Chronicles 11, verse 9, it first starts with words of approval for David. David grew stronger and stronger because the Lord Almighty was with him. But then the very next verse reminds us of the worst thing he ever did. And it makes that story seem worse than ever, the story of Uriah and Bathsheba. Because the next verse, 1 Chronicles 11:10, this is the list of David's famous soldiers. Together with the rest of the people of Israel, they helped him become king, as the Lord had promised, and they kept his kingdom strong. And first of all, there's a mention of these three great heroes who helped him. One of those was the one who went and got the water, you remember, in 11:18. The three famous soldiers forced their way through the Philistine camp, drew some water from the well, and brought it back to David, but he would not drink it. Instead, he poured it out as an offering to the Lord and said, "I could never drink this. It would be like drinking the blood of these men who risked their lives." So he refused to drink it. These were the brave deeds of the three famous soldiers. But then it says, Joab's brother Abishai was the leader of the famous 30. And it tells of his famous deeds there, fighting 300 men at one time. And then it says, he became famous among the 30. He was the most famous of the 30 and became their leader. But he was not as famous as those three. But anyway, then you read on down, and after verse 26, here are the other outstanding soldiers. These are the 30. And you read on down through the 30, and about three-quarters of the way through, we find the name of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And you realize that David cheated a man who'd risked his life to put David on the throne. He had cheated him. He'd stolen his wife. And then knowing that Uriah would be a loyal and faithful military friend, that if he appealed to Uriah to go into battle for the king, that Uriah would say, "Yes, my lord, I'll go." And he arranged for him really to be murdered. So the sin against Uriah is mentioned in Scripture is almost worse than the sin against Bathsheba. So this little detail here, here's the list of these 30 people. You think David could never wrong one of them when you think of what they did. So no wonder when all the rest of the sins of David seem to be apparently overlooked, this one is particularly mentioned. And yet, think how God describes David to his son Solomon later on, that he'd always been so noble. It's incredible, isn't it? In 1 Kings 11, 4 and 6, Solomon was not faithful to the Lord his God as his father David had been. He was not true to God as his father David had been. And I like to think that the God who could describe Father David to his son Solomon in such terms is the one who is the judge of us all. Of course, that assumes, apparently, that something has happened that makes it possible for God to speak of a terrible sinner in such generous terms, which one needs to consider. Now, why David was not allowed to build the temple, there's more on that in here, isn't there? In 1 Chronicles 22:6, David sent for his son Solomon and commanded him to build a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. David said to him, his son Solomon, "Son, I wanted to build a temple to honor the Lord my God, but the Lord told me that I had killed too many people and fought too many wars. And so because of all the bloodshed I have caused, he would not let me build a temple for him." And yet, as we mentioned before, David wrote Psalms thanking God for helping him shed so much blood. So he learned something near the end of his life that that was not the ideal, though God had blessed him in doing it. He did, however, make me a promise. He said, "You will have a son who will rule in peace, because I will give him peace from all his enemies. His name will be Solomon," which means peace and security. How did God know that in advance? "Because during his reign, I will give Israel peace and security. He will build a temple for me. He will be my son, and I will be his father. His dynasty will rule Israel forever." And David continued, "Now, son, may the Lord your God be with you, and may he keep his promise to make you successful in building a temple for him. And may the Lord your God give you insight and wisdom so that you may govern Israel according to his law. If you obey all the laws which the Lord gave to Moses for Israel, you will be successful. Be determined and confident, and don't let anything make you afraid. As for the temple, by my efforts I have accumulated this enormous amount of material." Does that amount seem almost unbelievable?
Yes.
Did you have by any chance to figure it out? My footnotes just leave it in these terms. 4,000 tons of gold, 40,000 tons of silver, and so on. That seems like an enormous amount.
What is? If you take $400 an ounce for gold, which is about what it is as of this recording, and if my math is correct, it comes out to be $50 billion in today's marketplace of gold and $5 billion of silver for that one building, 90 feet by 30 feet.
Now, not too many years ago, I recall gold was $34 an ounce. Divide by 12, maybe. That's still a lot of money, isn't it? I wonder what gold was worth in those days, what it would buy. Did you notice the references to gifts given to Solomon, the amount of tax every year? Tons and tons of these precious materials. Extraordinary. But now notice 23, verse 1, going on with David realizing that he could not build this magnificent temple. It starts out, "When David was very old, he made his son Solomon king of Israel." How old was he? Not yet 70. Must have worn himself out in battle. And anyway, King David brought together all the Israelite leaders and all the priests and Levites, and took a census of all the male Levites aged 30 or older. Now, there's a census that seems all right. Now, this had to do with worship. You notice? All of it was to do with the temple and its services. The other was soldiers, but that suggests the difference, maybe, between the two. And God, you remember the story of Gideon, when Gideon got an army together to fight the enemy, and God said, "You have too many." And then again, "You have too many," when he was down to 300, which would lead Gideon to realize that he won that battle by the power of the Lord and not himself. God said, "Now you can go and fight with the 300. Several stories coming up in Chronicles here of times when God took over and drove the enemy off himself or eliminated them. You notice several stories like that? But would that be a hint anyway? Nothing wrong with taking the census here of the Levites.
Do you think that's important even in today's age, that to the people that are really serving God, that he will sometimes stack the odds seemingly against them so that he can make it very clear to them that he's the one that's leading out?
That there's no way you could have won by yourself. There's just no way you could have done it. Well, it is interesting, even with some of the not too good kings of Israel, when they realized there was absolutely no way they could drive off the enemy, that they then turned to the Lord in desperation. And those were almost foxhole prayers, weren't they? You learned of all the people who turned to God during the various wars we may have lived through. When they got back home, many of them forgot it. But in desperation, they turned to the Lord. But I think this is hinting at why the census was not a good thing. I mean, Israel was a little nation surrounded by powerful enemies, and for them to begin to think they could handle this alone was not wise. And when God took them in the very beginning, the miracle of the falling walls at Jericho was to remind them that they needed God to help them do it. You notice again in 28 verse 2 that David is explaining why God did not allow him to build. And I'm wondering what his thoughts were when Nathan said, "No, you've shed too much blood." You suppose David was momentarily puzzled by that? Because he really felt the Lord had blessed him. And wouldn't you say the Bible stories leave the impression that God indeed helped them kill, over and over again? But God had a higher ideal than that. So in 28, verse 2, David stood before them and addressed them. My countrymen, listen to me. I wanted to build a permanent home for the covenant box. Sometimes call that the Ark of the Covenant. The footstool of the Lord our God. I have made preparations for building a temple to honor him, but he has forbidden me to do it because I am a soldier and have shed too much blood. Now that's a very specific translation of it. The Lord, the God of Israel, chose me and my descendants to rule Israel forever. He chose the tribe of Judah to provide leadership. And out of Judah, he chose my father's family. From all that family, it was his pleasure to take me and make me king over all Israel. He gave me many sons, and out of them all, he chose Solomon to rule over Israel, the Lord's kingdom. And if you wonder about all of the names that are involved, those were all given in the beginning, weren't they? In those genealogies, you can trace that all the way back. The Lord said to me, your son Solomon is the one who will build my temple. I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Now, we usually think of that being said to David as a type of the Messiah. It was said to Solomon. Also, isn't that interesting? And then if you read in Jeremiah, God says, all I want is, may I be your God, and will you please be my people? So this has been extended to all of us. Those words that are sometimes used exclusively of Jesus, you are my son, I'm your father. But there was a very special way in which it was true of him. I will make his kingdom last forever if he continues to obey carefully all my laws and commands as he does now. Every once in a while, God makes promises that seem to have no conditions whatever, but there are enough ifs sprinkled in, aren't there, all the way along, that this makes sense. So now, my people, in the presence of our God and of this assembly of all Israel, the Lord's people, I charge you to obey carefully everything that the Lord our God has commanded us, so that you may continue to possess this good land, and so that you may hand it on to succeeding generations forever. But there's an if. You see, to Solomon he said, my son, I charge you to acknowledge your father's God and to serve him with an undivided heart and a willing mind. Well, that sounds like fit for a psalm, doesn't it? He knows all our thoughts and desires. If you go to him, he will accept you. But if you turn away from him, he will abandon you forever. That's New Testament talk, isn't it? It's here in the Old. You must realize that the Lord has chosen you to build his holy temple. Now do it, and do it with determination. And so on. Interesting following, David gave Solomon the plans for all the temple buildings, for the storerooms and all the other rooms, and for the most holy place where sins are forgiven. How does that read? And of course, you have the same as I, don't you? 28:11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms, and its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat. So actually, the Hebrew is simply the cover. And so Good News Bible has interpreted it, the place where sins are forgiven. That's quite a step or two removed from the original word. Though it's consistent in the Good News Bible, because in Romans 3 it says, God showed his son publicly dying as a means by which sins are forgiven. And in the Greek of Romans, it's the Greek for the Hebrew here, meaning just that cover. So that's an interpretive translation. And I greatly enjoy this translation, but as one goes along, must realize all translations contain interpretation. And this one, quite a generous amount from time to time, most of which I agree with and enjoy. But it would be, I think, perhaps wise to have left this as the lid, rather than interpret it that far. The holy place is the place where sins are forgiven. Not a bad idea, of course, to be sure. Well, did you notice along in here the words of remarkable doxology? In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, do you notice how much more of the planning of the temple and its services is attributed to King David? Here, as the Good News introduction said, that David's planning this, he's collecting all the material, and all Solomon had to do was give the orders, here are the plans, and here's all the gold and the silver and the wood, and so on, just go ahead and build it. Though it says it took him, what, 20 years, was it?
20 years.
To finish building it. Do you notice in 29, verse 10, there in front of the whole assembly, King David praised the Lord. And he said, Lord God of our ancestor Jacob, may you be praised forever and ever. You are great and powerful, glorious, splendid, and majestic. Everything in heaven and earth is yours, and you are king, supreme ruler over all. All riches and wealth come from you. You rule everything by your strength and power, and you are able to make anyone great and strong. Now, our God, we give you thanks, and we praise your glorious name. Pausing right there, as you know, in the New Testament, in the Lord's Prayer, sometimes called the Paternoster, which is simply the Latin for pater means father, and noster means our father, that in Luke, the words, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, are missing. And so we tend, when we repeat the Lord's Prayer, to use Matthew rather than Luke, although there are a few other little variations. Of course, there are variations in the translation. And so in some modern versions, recognizing that some significant manuscripts of even the Lord's Prayer in Matthew leave out the words, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. That in many modern versions, you'll find Matthew and Luke matching more closely, and both ending, deliver us from the evil one, amen. No doxology at the end. Well, there's a much grander doxology in the Bible than may or may not have ended the prayer when Jesus gave it, and I think that's the one right here. See, every element of the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer is right here. I mean, you read the words I just read and think, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen. This is far more glorious. It was already there. So what I do when I'm in church and the pastor calls for the repetition of the Lord's Prayer, when we come to, but deliver us from the evil one, I don't think, well, as a scholar, since the best manuscripts don't have this, I'm not going to finish it. I switch in my mind over here to 1 Chronicles. We would do well to end with this one. And Jesus knew this. And the doxology may well have been on there in the beginning. We don't know exactly what prayer he taught the disciples.